Our text this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, take time off for Easter and all sorts of different things. But back to Luke's Gospel, the fifth chapter, and reading verses 33 through 39. I invite you to follow along as I read. And they, that is Jesus' enemies, they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" In our text this morning, Jesus continues to scandalize a wide range of people. If you remember the verses immediately preceding our text, Jesus has been at a party. It's a party that Levi has organized. Levi, the same as Matthew, the gospel writer. Levi's been converted, and he's filled with the joy of new life in Christ. And so he wants to celebrate that call of Jesus, "Come follow me." He wants to celebrate that, and he wants to invite all his disreputable friends, other tax collectors and the like, to join with him at this party so they can meet Jesus for themselves, so they can hear him, so they can become his followers as well. Well, the religious leaders hear about this party, and they're upset. They're upset with the kind of people Jesus spends time with, because he's not spending time sitting down with nice religious people. He's spending time with people who are on the fringes of society. Wealthy individuals, but because they're collaborators with the Romans, they're on the fringe. And they said to Jesus, "You are eating and drinking with sinners." That shouldn't be, especially for a rabbi. They're hostile. Now here, these very same people in our text, they're upset that Jesus is eating and drinking at all. Did you notice that in the text? "You should be fasting instead of partying," they say to Jesus. To the Pharisees, Jesus' conduct seems absolutely inappropriate. Because what do religious people do? Proper religious behavior is to follow all these rules and regulations about fasting. That's what we do as religious folks. And if Jesus is the right kind of religious person, he'll do the same. Why don't Jesus, your disciples, fast like all pious people do? Why do you ignore fasting? Why don't you fast, Jesus? How come it's always partying and partying with the wrong kind of people? Well, you see, for the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and also you notice the question comes from the disciples of John the Baptist, both of those groups fasted twice every week. Twice a week. If you go to the Old Testament scriptures, the only day that the Bible mandates fasting in the Old Testament was the Great Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. Other than that, fasting isn't mandated anywhere in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist fasted twice a week. They fasted every Monday and every Thursday from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. on Monday, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. on Thursday, every week. That's what spiritual people do. And they expected all to follow their example. Pharisees did it, of course, we know from the New Testament, is because they wanted to make a show of spirituality. Spirituality, after all, is found in externals, so they thought. And plus, fasting is a good work. If you want to be pleasing to God, there are things that you can do that will enhance your standing with God, and fasting is one of those, so we do it for that reason. John's disciples, you notice, also fasted the same days, the same time. But theirs was for a different reason. Theirs was as a manifestation of a repentant heart. Remember, John the Baptist preached everywhere, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was a preacher of repentance. Show forth your repentance by your life. And so these disciples of John the Baptist, who were truly repentant, showed that repentance, manifested it by giving time to fasting and prayer, hungering and thirsting after God and His ways in their lives. And so the question is raised. The Pharisees raise it because they want to discredit Jesus as a fraud. And the disciples of John the Baptist raise the question because they just, what's the reason? They want enlightenment. They want an honest answer. And so how does Jesus answer the question? Why don't your disciples fast, but you're always partying and with the wrong kind of people besides? What's Jesus' answer in verses 34 and 35? Jesus says, the reason why we don't fast every Monday and Thursday like the rest of you do is because the kingdom of God, salvation, is not a funeral wake, but it's a wedding party. That's the answer he gives. I've been part of many weddings over the years. And I have to say, each wedding in its own way is unique, has been unique. I've attended a lot of them. I have officiated at a lot of them. I was actually in one of them myself some years ago. Okay, been part of a lot of weddings, and each one unique, but there's a sense in which every wedding is exactly the same. I've never yet been to a wedding reception where the wedding party sits there with somber faces and where they refuse the dinner, and where they refuse to enter into the festivities. Every wedding reception I've ever been to is marked by laughter and joy and celebration and good food and good drink. Every wedding reception I've ever been to has been marked by that. And so to turn a wedding celebration into a somber time of fasting would be totally inappropriate. That's the point Jesus is making. In fact, in Jesus' day, wedding receptions, wedding celebrations were much more exuberant than even ours are. Remember, I had a professor of New Testament. He played a recording from the Middle East of a Muslim wedding reception. He said, I want you to hear, because he had been taking a tour of Israel in a hotel, there was a wedding reception, and he took his recorder in there, and he said, no, you have to realize, for Muslims, there's no alcohol involved here. And you should have heard the noise and the shouting and the music and the... Because he was talking about this kind of passage here. When you have a Middle Eastern wedding, it's pull out all the stops. It's shouting and joy and celebration. In fact, you know, in Bible days, wedding celebrations lasted for a whole week. If you had the financial resources to do it, it would last for 2 weeks. One feast, one celebration, day after day with the couple. The couple was considered to be king and queen. They wore crowns. I mean, it was like the high point of your entire life. In fact, the rabbis of Jesus' day made this ruling. Let me read it from 2,000 years ago. All the attendants on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. So if you're in a period of fasting, it's like, but you got invited to this wedding party, you set the fasting aside because this is a time to celebrate. The celebration takes precedence over everything else. And so to use the analogy of the wedding, which Jesus uses in this text, he says to his questioners, the Christian faith, the Christian life, the gospel is like a joyous wedding celebration. And of course, you know what Paul says in Ephesians, Christ is the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And so Jesus here says, all of us are part of a great wedding party. We're celebrating. We're the guests at this party. And since the kingdom of God is like a wedding celebration, we don't fast. We can't fast because this is a time of celebration and joy. Have you ever thought of the Christian faith as an exuberant wedding celebration? Because see, that's the larger issue that's raised in this text. Beyond the specific question of fasting is, how do you view the Christian faith? You know, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? Okay, what does that look like? How do you understand spirituality? Is the Christian faith a life of joy and freedom, or is the Christian life solemn and kind of joyless? You got to do this, and you got to do that. Can't do this, and you can't do that. How do you view the Christian life? Karl Wisloff, who for many years was a professor at the Free Lutheran Seminary in Oslo, Norway, a leading evangelical of his day. Back in 1987, he gave a series of lectures at the Summer Institute of Theology at the Free Lutheran Seminary in the Twin Cities. And in one of the lectures, in fact, I think it's actually his last lecture, he talked about the issue of what is true spirituality. He addressed that question. Because he pointed out that over the years in the Christian church, and sometimes in the more evangelical or revival-oriented portions of the Christian church, spirituality is connected with certain observable behaviors. And we all have the list. Some of us grew up with the list. And so you know, so if you're a spiritual person, here's the list of things that you better not do. No, I don't do that. Nope, nope, nope. And yes, I do 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm spiritual. So he addresses that issue in one of his lectures, and he tells a very interesting story about a 19th century Haugian lay preacher. For those of you that aren't up on your Norwegian Lutheran history, let me remind you who Hauge was. Hans Nielsen Hauge has been called by church historians the Wesley of Norway. In the late 1700s, this lay preacher from a farm background was used by God to bring conversion across the Lutheran Church of Norway, revival, spiritual life, awakening. It's an amazing story. He was imprisoned for his faith. His health was destroyed because of his convictions and his preaching. The Wesley of Norway. And so out of that movement, by the way, our own Lutheran Brethren denomination comes out of the Haugian movement of Norway. So after Hauge's death, there was this Haugian revival movement in Norway. And Karl Wisloff tells the story about a young Haugian lay preacher by the name of Mads Wafring. And one day, the story goes, a fellow Haugian came up to him in the city of Stavanger and said to him, "You walk like a worldly man." And he said to him, "Look at John Haugvolsted, and there you'll see how a Christian believer ought to walk. Humbly, head down on one shoulder, sorrowful look on your face. This is spiritual." And so young Mads Wafring, this young lay preacher, it's like, well, if that's spirituality, I better do it. And so he started walking that way, and apparently he did it too well because the brother came back to him and told him to start walking naturally again. Karl Wisloff, in the same lecture, also tells another story out of Norway about great professor and theologian Gisle Johnson, who was, again, for many years a professor at the University at Oslo. In the 19th century, middle of the 19th century, late 19th century, a great revival preacher. He reignited revivals all across Norway. Many of our forefathers who came from Norway were impacted by the revival that he was a great part of. The story was told of Gisle Johnson. The story that went around was he was a very stern and serious person, and he never smiled, so the story was. Well, one day, a very pious Lutheran lady was horrified when she actually heard him laughing. I mean, that goes beyond smiling. Because spiritual people don't joke around. They don't laugh. They're serious. They're not frivolous about anything. So here's this great scholar and revival preacher, and she heard him laughing, and she's horrified because spiritual people don't do that. They're much more serious than that. But as she thought about it, she finally found comfort in the thought that maybe it was the kind of laughing mentioned in Psalm 2, where God laughs in derision at the wicked. And she was comforted by that's maybe the kind of laughter it was. So it's okay. The Pharisees were like some of those misguided Norwegian Lutherans of yesteryear, where holiness ends up being something artificial. It ends up being something mandated. It ends up being something external in one way or another. And so for the Pharisees, in order to appear holy, they wanted to make sure everybody knew they were fasting. And so whenever they were out in public and they were fasting, what they would do, we know from historical sources from the time, is they would take a little bit of whitener and whiten their face, just so they looked a little pale. Because if you're fasting, you know, you're kind of malnourished for God. You know, you're suffering for the Lord. And so they put a little whitener on their face, and plus it would also say, you know, I hardly ever go outdoors. I'm always in there studying the Bible and spiritual things. So they wanted to convey that, and so here they put this little bit of, I don't know if you call it makeup, a little bit on their face so that they'd be outside and people would say, boy, they look pale. But after all, that's spirituality because they're studying the scriptures, they're fasting all the time. No wonder I should be like that. So they'd go out in public, they'd whiten their faces a little bit, they'd make sure their coat was all rumpled so, you know, just so you didn't look real neat and clean. You'd put ashes on your head, you'd try to look as absolutely forlorn as you could. And what the Pharisees taught by example was that you could not be spiritual unless you were uncomfortable. And that spirituality makes you do things you don't want to do. Or spirituality keeps you from doing things you want to do. So the question is, so what is the Christian life? What does it mean to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when you're saved, what does Galatians say? Remember, we spent a whole series of messages on the book of Galatians. When you're saved, you enter a life of joyful liberation and freedom. It is for freedom that Christ set you free. Live in that freedom. That's the key verse of Galatians. And so when you're saved, your heart is cleansed. Your sins are forgiven. You've received the Holy Spirit. You've been adopted into God's family. You're an heir of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ. You know that your name is written down in glory. I mean, all these things. And when you understand all of that, that's something to celebrate. That's something to be joyful about. And so in our text, being with Jesus is like participating in a perpetual wedding celebration. Again, I don't know if many of us think of the Christian life in those terms, but that's the way Jesus describes it. Now, Jesus in this text isn't saying fasting is wrong. You notice that. Because he speaks about in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So there are times in life to fast. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount assumes that we will fast from time to time as believers. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 talks about the matter of giving and the matter of prayer and the matter of fasting. And at the beginning of Matthew 6, he says, when you give, not if you give, but when you give of your financial resources, here's how to do it. And then he describes it. Then he turns to prayer, and he says, when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, and he describes what praying should be like, and he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And then he turns from that topic to fasting, and he says, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast, here's how to do it in a God-honoring way. And so the point that Jesus is making in this text in front of us is that fasting is not to be made a mechanical arrangement. Oh, it's Monday morning, 6 o'clock, time to fast. It's not to be some kind of mechanical arrangement that's merely for fixed days on the calendar. And whether one fasts or not depends on the circumstances, the conditions in which one finds himself or herself. And what Jesus says to his detractors is, when the bridegroom is present, when you're at the wedding banquet, Jesus says, Fasting represents the wrong form of spirituality at the wrong time. But there's going to come tragedy into the wedding hall, verse 35. The bridegroom is going to be suddenly taken away. Jesus is referring there to his arrest and betrayal and trial and crucifixion and death. Yeah, there's going to be grief and sorrow. Fasting's appropriate in those days. And not only that, but you think about as we wait the coming of Jesus. By the way, how is heaven described for a believer? You ever thought about this? It's described as a perpetual wedding celebration. What does Revelation say? The marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's what heaven is like. So as we wait for that great final wedding celebration, as it were, there are times in our lives of sorrow. There are times in our lives where we experience great loss. There are times of grief. There are times where there are weighty decisions we need to make. There's something in front of us of tremendous significance. We don't know which way to go. Those are times for fasting. Food in those times doesn't matter. Time to pray, time to intercede. There are times then. This is what Jesus is saying. There are days when it's appropriate, of course. But as a whole, what Jesus is saying in this text is his disciples, day in and day out, marked by a wedding reception kind of joy. And then you notice Luke tells or gives us three parables that Jesus tells. Because Jesus broadens out the answer about fasting, he broadens out to a wider issue of the gospel, of the whole Christian life. And I want you to notice these parables that Jesus tells. What is the relationship between the gospel that Jesus brings, the gospel of forgiveness and new life by grace through faith, the it is finished of Calvary, what's the relationship of that religion that everybody knows? You think about the religion of Jesus' day, of traditionalism, man-made rules and regulations, impossible to bear, impossible to live up to. Okay, so what's the relationship between the life and freedom and joy of the gospel and the old religion that everybody's grown up with? And so Jesus tells a parable. Actually, you notice three of them, very brief ones. And notice what they are. The first one is in verse 36. It's the parable of the old and the new garment. And Jesus says, nobody in his right mind buys a beautiful, expensive new garment, and then takes out a pair of scissors, or how does it Jesus put it here in the text, or tears out, even worse. But you take the new garment, it's like, you know, I've got this old threadbare thing I should have given to Goodwill 10 years ago, but, you know, could use a patch, so I take this beautiful, expensive new garment, and I rip part of it out, and I attach it to, you know, the most worn part of the old one. And Jesus says, you do that, number one, you wreck the new garment, and it's not even going to match the old besides, so you got nothing when you're done. Here's the point Jesus is making, because what is this beautiful new garment? What does the Bible talk about? The robe of righteousness, the gift of salvation, God's grace. All right, so here's this beautiful robe of righteousness that is offered to us, and you cannot combine it with the old. You can't say, I want a little bit of this, tear out part of it, attach it to the old, and have anything to show for it. And what Jesus is saying in this text here, you can't combine the old with the new, even in the smallest way. Receive that gift of righteousness, receive that beautiful new robe, and throw away the old. Don't try to patch it up. The new is incompatible with the old. Notice the second parable, verses 37 and 38, the parable of wine and wineskins. Jesus says nobody in his right mind puts new wine into old wineskins. Everybody knows better than that. Because if you do that, you ruin the old wineskin, it's no good anymore, and the new wine's all gone, it's all spilled out on the ground. In Jesus' day, wineskins were made out of goat skin. And so you'd make this new wine, and it was supple and new. And so you'd put the wine in it, and because it was new and supple, it could expand. As the wine fermented, putting off carbon dioxide gas, the wineskin could expand as the wine fermented. All was well. But emptied it out and then thought, you know, I'm going to reuse this thing, and you put new wine into one that's already been fully stretched, and you put new wine into it, and you cork the thing up, and it ferments, what's going to happen? The whole thing, kaboom, it's going to break, and you lose all the wine, and you got nothing left. And so here's what Jesus is saying. The new wine is the gospel. The new wine is forgiveness. The new wine is grace. The new wine is the mercy through Jesus Christ. And the wineskins are the old religion of do more, try harder, man-made rules, man-made regulations, all of these things. You can't put the two together. You try to pour the gospel into that, and the whole thing will burst apart, and you lose the gospel, and you have nothing. And so Jesus uses the second parable. And notice the third one, very brief, verse 39. He points to the fact that people don't want to change. They're content with the old. No one after drinking old wine desires, says, you know what, the old is good enough. I want to keep the familiar. I'm not about changing. The religion was good enough for me all these years growing up. I'm not going to change now. And so Jesus gives three simple parables. And you think about how like our day are these things. You think about what do people want to do? Okay, they hear the message of Christ. They hear the message of the gospel. They want something of the new sometimes. And they think they can take bits and pieces of Jesus' message and patch it into the fabric of their own ideas. Well, what's wrong with that? Won't that work? No, it's all or nothing. Doesn't work that way. Or to use the analogy of the second parable in our text, salvation is not adding Jesus to living life the way I want. So I've got this old life, this old wineskin. I don't want to change my life. I don't want to change my attitudes. I don't want to change my behavior, but I want Jesus. I want Jesus in my life, but I want to keep living the way I always have. New wine and old wineskins. Doesn't work. Can't be done. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And then you think about people we sometimes meet and talk to. They don't even want to taste the new. This is the way I grew up in church. These are the traditions I'm used to. This is the way we've always done things. I'm not about to do anything different. I'm not about to change. I don't want to this conversion stuff, you know, that I need to trust Jesus or whatever it is. No, I'm comfortable with religion. I'm comfortable with the old. I'm comfortable with the familiar. Nah, the old is good enough. I'm not interested in the new. And what a tragedy all of that is. Because Christ calls us to a life of faith. He calls us to a life of forgiveness. He calls us to a life marked by new beginnings. A life that is filled with eternal purpose. A life which beautifully blossoms here in this life and into eternity. A life filled with freedom. A life that is filled with ever-expanding joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist says. That's what he calls us to. And what Jesus says in this text, the invitation is this. The kingdom of God is indeed a wedding celebration. The invitation is to you. Join the party. That's the gospel.